I know the weather has driven some of us together. I'm glad for that. For safe travels for you all, but we're glad for the visitors. This is a period of our worship where we come together to open our Bibles and to learn from God's Word. We're in John chapter 5, as Donnie just read for us. Very thankful for his reading. We've been working through the book of John, paying close attention to the seven signs that John records for us. There are a number of works that Jesus did. John says at the end of the gospel that if they all were written down, all that Jesus had done, the world itself could not contain it. So we're just focusing on these seven signs and what it is that we can learn from them. And it's not just about what Jesus has accomplished, but about who he is, as Ethan pointed out in the Lord's Supper. Jesus has done many great things. He has taught many good things, but he's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a teacher. He is the Son of God. And it's in that knowledge that we can be saved. If we don't know Jesus for who he is, we'll never know God. We'll never know ourselves. We'll just be lost. We'll be living in the dark. But Jesus, as the light of the world, has come into this world to show us the way. On this particular occasion, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Now, he's been back and forth. This is actually the first of the miracles that Jesus performs in Jerusalem. The others were up in Galilee. And so now he is in what you might call enemy territory. He is amongst the Jews. Now, John uses that word Jews really to signify the leaders of the Jews. He's not talking about all the Jews. He's talking primarily about the spiritual leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. So these were the ones who were sort of in charge. They were the authorities. And Jesus is going to butt heads with these leaders of the Jews. And they don't take kindly to what Jesus has been doing. They've got some system in place, and so when Jesus comes in, it really shakes things up a bit. Now, Jesus, when he comes to this pool, this is by the Sheep Gate, which is on the northeastern corner of Old Jerusalem, near the temple. He comes to a place that's called Bethesda. I don't know if there's any significance to the naming of this place. For what it's worth, it's the House of the Fishermen. And it's, there you go. House of the Fishermen. So you can put that in your notes if you want to. But Jesus has shown up, and there are invalids and sick everywhere. And what's fascinating to me about this is Jesus looks into this crowd, this multitude of blind, lame, and paralyzed people, and he talks to one person, just one. And he asks them this question. The King James says, "Wilt thou be whole?" You want to be healed. This is a crowded area where people who are there, some translations include a story about an angel who comes down to stir up the waters. Apparently, that's probably not original to the text of John, but there's some explanation for why they're here. They're waiting to be healed supernaturally, specially to be cared for by passersby. And Jesus asks this man who has been sick like this for 38 years. And Jesus can look at him and know he's been suffering for a long time. And it's almost a funny question. Do you want to be healed? And I mean, how would you have responded? Of course I want to be healed. I've been here all the time, but that's not how the man responds. He says, look, I've had this plan. I've got this idea about what should happen so that my life will be made whole, and it's just not working out for me. Which is an interesting conversation to have with the Lord who can make us whole. Jesus isn't saying, hey, do you want me to make your plans work out for you? He's saying, do you want me to take care of you? And that's a very different thing. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? And so instead of addressing the man's solution, saying, well, you know, it's not working because it would work only if you, he doesn't do that. He gives the man a command to take up his bed and walk. And the man does it. In verse 8, that's what Jesus says. And in verse 9, at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now, John includes this story that happens on a Sabbath day. Just so happens that day was the Sabbath. And in verse 10, it reads that the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We'll see another interaction like this later when we look at John chapter 9 and Jesus heals a blind man. But these Jews, these leaders of the Jews, are asking all the wrong questions. They're accusing the man of breaking the Sabbath day. I looked in the law and I tried to find some reason they might have for saying that this was breaking the law. It does say in the book of Exodus that you're not to, in chapter 35, verse 3, to gather firewood, to kindle a fire in your home. And that might be because, the Jews might have said, well, kindling fire is not a big deal. We're just preparing for the meal at the end of the day. Because after sunset, Sabbath day is over. And God says, look, specifically no to that one. But otherwise, I can't find where this would be a problem. I can say this, that Jesus would never tell us to do something that's breaking God's teaching. It's breaking the law. So this man's clear, but he's certainly rocking the boat on their rules and their traditions. And they're asking the question, who told you that you could take up your bed? And they don't ask the obvious question. Who told you to rise and pick up your bed and walk so you could be healed? Who healed you? And so the man, I don't know what his motivations are exactly in this whole scenario, but he's been healed. And while the sign itself revealed something about Jesus, the sign led to an opportunity for Jesus to reveal the truth about himself to others. There's something within the sign, something within this whole interaction with this man that does teach us something about Jesus. We'll come back to that. But then he has this conversation. And oftentimes when Jesus does a sign in the Gospel of John, there's going to be some conversation that happens afterward to talk about what should have been understood from that. And so Jesus comes back and says to the man, "See, you are well. You are well." And I wonder if Jesus went looking for the man. Now, he finds him in the temple. So he's not far from where he had been in Bethsaida, at Bethesda, at this roof colonnade. He's not far, but Jesus finds him there. And immediately, the man turns and tells on Jesus. I don't know what his motivation is. I don't know if he's thinking, I want to get out of trouble as soon as I can because there's a lot of pressure on me. I've broken the Sabbath according to their laws. And so if I can pitch the blame on somebody else, then I'm out of this. I don't know if that's his motivation or not. But he didn't know who it was that had told him to take up his bed and walk and to heal him. And so Jesus finds him, and I wonder if he was looking for him to give him this counsel, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that raises some questions for me. Was this man sick in the first place because he'd been sinning? Is that the case? Well, let's start with this. Firstly, Jesus did heal him. And that's something that we need to just nail down. Similar occasions happen in the book of Acts when the apostles are working after Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to them. And the apostles are preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're coming into the temple grounds. And they are also butting heads with the leaders. And the leaders are upset by this. And so they drag in Peter. And they drag in John. And they drag in, who are you? Oh, you were lame. You were born lame. Why are you walking? Okay. We'll come in here anyway. And they're having this conversation, and they can't deny that a miracle's been done. Whatever you do with this, we've got to make sense of why God is blessing this man with power. He is a miracle worker. We've said that he's more than a miracle worker. He's a great teacher. He's more than a great teacher. But if you don't get this, if you don't appreciate that Jesus actually did heal this man, they're not denying that. So Jesus did heal him. Jesus did have the power to heal. And he does note that the man had sinned. Jesus acknowledges sin. And when he says sin no more, he means that he had sinned. But he should stop before sin causes irreversible tragedy in his life. But here's what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that tragedy occurs because of sin. Because I am guilty, therefore, that is the reason for all the bad things in my life. Nor can I say that all the good things in my life are because I've been righteous. And that if I just do what God says to do, then I will never suffer in my life. That's just folly. Now, John 9 is going to circle back around to this idea. Because it's an important one. And Jesus will discuss it more there. But we should at least see this, that the troubles that we experience in this life are bad enough. Sin only makes things worse. Sin brings a tragedy that we cannot recover from. What do you think about it? Jesus doesn't want to see us suffer. That's true. That's why he came. Jesus came to suffer and to save us. But in this circumstance, when Jesus walks into a room crowded with paralyzed and blind and lame, he does not end the suffering of everyone. I think sometimes we mistake the reason for the miracles. Jesus does not come into this world and heal everyone of sickness. He does not solve world hunger. He does not set up a society in which there is peace and prosperity. That's not Jesus. There is an underlying issue that has to be dealt with, and he came to deal with that. So as though he's coming to the man and he says, you have suffered. That is true. And now you are well. But you don't know suffering. Not really. But you will know it if you don't turn from your sin. Earlier, our brother Tim was encouraging us about being tired. You know what makes things worse, though? What makes you really weary is wickedness. Now, we can be tired of doing good, but do not grow weary of doing good. But we should get tired of sin and be done with that and set that aside, because that will destroy us. That will wreck our lives. And so Jesus says that our hurts here, as painful as they may be, they are temporary. Jesus wants to save us from a fate that is worse than all that. There is another sickness, a death from which he came to rescue us. But that discussion requires us to read a little bit further. So for now, in verses 15 through 18, the man has gone back and he tells all the Jewish leaders there that it was Jesus who had healed him. And they're really upset. There are reasons now that they have for persecuting Jesus. First of all, he's doing these things on the Sabbath. Again, he's not breaking the Sabbath, but that's what their concern is. And Jesus has his reasons for that. He says, my Father's working until now, and I am working. And then in verse 18, because he said this, now they're upset with him because he makes himself equal with God. And I thought about this. Why does Jesus do this on a Sabbath day? He could have avoided all of this if he had just come in a day early or like did this the next day. And I looked at it, and in John 9, he's going to do the same thing. It's like he just is intentionally coming in and making a fuss on the Sabbath day. And he could have avoided all that. And then I got to thinking, well, surely God knew that that was going to happen, right? Like God, this was part of the plan. So maybe he's doing this on purpose. Perhaps it's that the Sabbath is an important day and a fitting day to announce what Jesus' work really is. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. There are a number of occasions where Jesus ends up in a conflict with the Jewish leaders about the Sabbath day. And really, it's about their own rules and keeping traditions, but they have missed the point of the law. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about how the aim of our charge is love. It issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if you study the law and you never get to love, you've missed it. In Luke 13, in verse 10, it says that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Imagine being here in this moment, and this woman, maybe she was in your community, maybe you knew her for a long time, and she'd always been sick. And Jesus heals her. What is going to be the response? I mean, we are rejoicing, we are so glad for her, we're relieved for her. In verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." It's like he's forgotten who he's talking to. Did you miss the fact that there was a miracle, that God had done a mighty work here, and we're so focused on our rules? Our rules, not God. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The Sabbath day was a day to celebrate freedom. You go back and you look in the Ten Commandments, and God says that you were slaves in Egypt, and you should remember that you were slaves. And do you think the Egyptians gave the Israelites a day off? But I, as your master, the one who has freed you from that, I give you rest, and I give you peace, because I've given you freedom. And they'd forgotten the very reason for remembering the Sabbath day. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in Nazareth on a day where they were reading in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath day. And in Luke 4 and verse 17, someone hands him the scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolls it and finds where it's written in verse 18 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus isn't looking for a fight. He's not trying to pick away. He's trying to reveal something about himself. If you want rest, if you want freedom, if you want to be unburdened, then Jesus is the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he brings this kind of freedom and relief. And it's not just sickness, and it's not just the physical healing. He brings something deeper. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. But of course, they're upset that Jesus is now making himself equal with God. And as Ethan pointed out, Jesus does not deny this. Later we'll see in John 8 where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they pick up stones to throw at him, and Jesus does not go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, no, wait a minute, wait, whoa, 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 misunderstanding, that's not what I meant." They understand rightly that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus goes with that. He says, "Okay, let's figure this out, let's talk this through. Because who I am is like the Father. I do just as the Father does." It's like in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember when Jesus, as a boy, he's 12 years old, young man, and he and his family are going to Jerusalem on the Passover. That's what good Jews do. And so he goes along, and there's a crowd of them. I mean, this is a family reunion. Every family in Jerusalem, or in all of Israel, is making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so you've got aunts and uncles and cousins, and some of you have big families like that. And so when you get together for a family thing, sometimes you lose track of where your kids are for a little while. And, mealtime. Have you seen... Where are they? And that sort of thing. And so when they leave Jerusalem to go back home, I can just imagine, you know, where's Jesus? I'm sure he's with Auntie Ruth somewhere, or Uncle Mordecai. I don't know what their names were. But I'm sure he's fine. But by the end of that day, where is Jesus? We've lost the Son of God. We've lost the Messiah. This is he's our son, but that's even a big deal. God gave him to us, and we're in trouble. We better go back to Jerusalem and find him. And they start looking and looking and looking, and they finally find Jesus. And he's in here discussing things with the leaders, asking really good questions, being really insightful in this discussion. And, "Son, didn't you know?" And he says, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, the translation's a little funny. It's literally that I must be about my Father's things. So, I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's work. But you knew where to find me. This is my Father's house. This is God's house. So of course I'm going to be here doing what God does. And so Jesus is simply saying that I am invested in, I am committed to the family business. Now ask yourself this question: when is God done working? I know that in the beginning God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But that rest for God just meant that he was done with that work. Has God been working since then? And aren't you glad? You ever have trouble falling asleep at night because your mind just starts to buzz with all the things that you're responsible for, all the things that you need to take care of, the things that are going to shut down and fail if you don't, and you just got so much going on, and things are going to go wrong. In fact, things are already going wrong, and you're thinking about the next day and all the responsibilities and worry and anxiety and fear, and it just grips you. Sleep, in some way, is a form of surrender. That I'm not in control. That there are things that are beyond me that I can't do it all. And so what we read in Psalm 121 is an answer to that kind of fretting and that kind of worry. It's the acknowledgement that God is the one who's in charge. In Psalm 121, in verse 1, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And it goes on to describe the way that God will keep his people. Jesus is saying, I came to give you rest, which means I've got a lot of work to do. So yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He's involved in the work of the Father. And they have questions about this. They hate Jesus for this. They think he's blaspheming. And so they're going to seek to kill him all the more. He's breaking the Sabbath, and now he's claiming to be God's own son. This is just a big problem. And Jesus has a number of things that he wants to talk to them about. He's going to address his authority, he's going to address his work, and he's going to talk about glory here in this moment. And I had a hard time breaking this down into 3 points, so this is going to be a little scrambly. Okay, so just go with me. We'll bring it back around. But Jesus says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know if the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has been borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, this one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There's a lot here to address. I'm just going to try to break it down and keep this fairly simple. Again, John uses really plain language. It's elementary, there's nothing complicated, but there's a depth here. And so as we continue on through the Gospel of John after this lesson, we'll see even more depth as we go. But for now, let's just highlight the fact that Jesus is saying, I did not come on my own authority. I came because I was sent. I'm a representative of the God that I have seen. And Jesus is saying that you have not seen him. You do not know who God is. Now, you know his word, but his word speaks about me. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, it says, the law was given through Moses, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has come as a representative. He knows exactly what God's character is like. We need to know Jesus. And in this, God has given him authority to judge. And why struggle with that a little bit? Why is it that God needed to give Jesus the authority to judge. Jesus is truly God. He's also truly a man. And so when he comes into this world, he is functioning as we should. He's showing us what it looks like to be a human in the face of God. And so Jesus doesn't take anything up on his own. He's only functioning according to the rule that God has given him. And so verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he also has the right to give commands. And this is, verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We're going to come back to this one, but Jesus here is saying that if you hear his voice, you can be raised up today. Today. An hour is coming, is now here. If you listen to the voice of Jesus, then you can be raised up from a spiritual death. That's what he came to deal with. So just as he said to the man, get up, take up your bed, and walk, you can hear the voice of Jesus, and you can respond, and you can be saved. As a father has life in himself, so he has granted the son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. He is the Son of Man. He says, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There is coming a day when the voice of the Son of God will ring out through the heavens, and all of the dead will be raised up. And so there's a bodily resurrection to come, but right now I want to be part of this spiritual resurrection. I want to be raised up to this resurrection of life because I've heard his voice today. But Jesus says that he is part of a work now that, he says, you haven't seen anything yet. In verse 20, greater works than these will he show so that you may marvel. This is just the third sign. We've got four more to go. And then we've got the resurrection. And then we've got the work of the apostles and the prophets and what the Spirit is doing through them. And so Jesus is saying, there is more. If this has already upset you, you haven't seen anything yet. There is more coming. And you shouldn't marvel and you shouldn't grit your teeth and reject it because it doesn't fit in with what you think God should be doing in your life. Isn't that what the lame man was doing in the pool? Well, yeah, I've tried all this and this is what my plan. And we've got our own plans. We've got our own ideas. And Jesus is shaking that loose. We've got to pay attention to his power, his work, because it is marvelous and demonstrates his authority. But his work is life-giving. He wants to raise the dead. He wants to give us life. It's interesting to me that Jesus did not come into this world just to show off. You ever thought about his miracles? Jesus does not shoot lasers out of his eyes and kill people. He doesn't destroy buildings. He doesn't just fly up into the sky and circle around a bit and say, hey guys, check it out. Like, he is doing good things for people. All of his work is about giving life and restoring and healing and serving. He is doing what the Father does. The Father wants so badly to bless, and that's the work that Jesus is involved in doing. But all of his work is about glorifying God. And therefore, he receives glory from God and should receive glory from us. In verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus has authority. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. I don't see how you get around it. Jesus is saying that he deserves the same glory that the Father deserves. Jesus is the Son of God. And he deserves our worship. He deserves our dedication. He deserves our praise. We should honor him. And he receives glory in the word itself. Jesus says, you should believe me because John the Baptist is talking about me. But if you don't believe John the Baptist, even though you sent him, I don't know why you sent him if you don't want to care what he's going to say. You ask him about who's the prophet, who's the Christ. But believe Moses. You search the scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me, he says in verse 39, but you never come to me. You refuse to come to me. And we do this all the time, not just with Jesus, but we do it all the time when we read the scriptures and we've already made up our mind what it's supposed to say. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, Peter warns us about misusing scripture. Peter's talking about what Paul had written according to the wisdom given to him. But we can twist what Paul wrote. We can twist the other scriptures. He says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, when we are ignorant and unstable and twist them to our destruction. Ignorant? I just don't know what it says. But that's not these Jews in John 5. They know what it says. Unstable? Absolutely. Inconsistent. Why? Because they're constantly leaning back on what it is that they want rather than leaning into what God wants to give. Look, we've got to be blank slates. We've got to come in and say, what is it that God wants to tell me? And there are a lot of voices, a lot of ideas, and a lot of plans. What does the voice of the Son of God say? Where do the scriptures lead me? And so Jesus is saying, you are wasting your time. You are twisting scriptures to your destruction if you are constantly in them and you never get to me. Reading God's word is about getting to know Jesus. It's about getting to know God. And if I will listen to him and I listen to his voice and I listen to his teaching, then I can have life. And so we conclude with this thought today, what Jesus says in John 5 and verse 25. I say to you, an hour is coming, it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, I don't know the motivations of the man who went and told the Jewish leaders, it was Jesus, get off my back, I'm not interested, give me, I don't know. But just think about the simplicity of what happened in that moment. This man had been an invalid for 38 years. How long had he wished for something better, wanted to be healed, wanted relief? And Jesus comes along and says, do you want it? Do you really want it? Do you really want to be done with sin? Like, do you really want to live a righteous life? Do you want to be pure? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to dedicate yourself to the Lord? Do you want to be who God made you to be? And then listen to the voice of Jesus. And it really was fairly simple. Jesus just told him to get up, take up your bed, and walk. And that's what he did. And in that sense, he didn't have to answer to anybody. The man who healed me told me to do this. And so from here on out, brothers and sisters, if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, if you've listened to his voice one time, then you live a life. You live a life that's dedicated to him. I get to keep on listening to the voice of Jesus. I get to keep on reading the word and finding my relationship with him grow richer and deeper and stronger because I'm just doing what he tells me to do. And that is the call that Jesus gives to us. That if we hear, then we will live. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are blessed to see the wonder and the power of Jesus and his authority and his work, that he does just what you do. And that as he revealed himself in his signs and in his teaching, ultimately in his death and resurrection, we know that now he is reigning over all and that he calls to us and he commands us. Father, thank you for such a good Savior and Lord who suffered to end our suffering, who rose to give us life. Father, may we be quick and eager to heed his teaching, to listen to his voice. We want to live as though he has really raised us from the dead, and we are dead to sin and dead to death and to folly, to our own will. We heed the voice of our Master. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.